Well, last week we concluded our look at pneumatology, the study or the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. And so this evening we want to begin to look at another section of what you might call systematic theology. And that's the subject of anthropology, the study of man. We want to look at what the Bible has to say about man. Mankind, that is. And I think most of you understand that when the Bible uses that term man, many times it uses it generically to refer to the entire human race, to refer to mankind, not just those of the male persuasion. And so we want to look at this tonight, and I want to read from a couple of places in the Scriptures to get us started. First of all, here in Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll also read a couple of verses in Psalm chapter number 8. But here in Genesis, the book of beginnings, in verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then in Psalm chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. It says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" Let's pray. Lord, as we look tonight at the subject of man and how you created us and how we fail, I pray, Lord, that we would not only understand these incidents historically, but Lord, I pray that we might see our own nature, and that those that are unsaved would trust Christ, and those of us that are saved would understand that we have an old flesh to contend with, and unless we suppress the desires and the lusts of the flesh and give way to the Spirit of God in our lives, we will make a wreck of things. And so, Lord, may we not just understand these things from a theological perspective, may we not just understand them from an intellectual perspective, but might these truths penetrate our hearts and make a difference in the way that we live our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope when people pose questions to you that you filter those questions through the Bible. Someone this morning, I hate to always reference social networking sites, but you know that's the sum total of my social interaction outside of church and work. But somebody posted a question, and you know, with all of my being, I had to restrain myself from answering. It's the kind of question I love to answer, but I knew all day long I'd be getting little dings on my phone because other people would comment, and I'd get tired of looking at my phone, so I didn't bother to post. But somebody asked the question. Not a Christian. I happen to know this woman is a Catholic. And she asked the question, what is love? What is love? And one individual, he answered, you know, by indicating Jesus demonstrated what love was 2,000 years ago. A good answer. Somebody else answered and stated, "Don't hurt me, baby." And I assume that has reference to some modern day song. But since I'm not hip on the culture, I didn't really know what they were referring to. It's like my coworkers, they get to talking sometimes and say funny things, and I'm like, "What are you guys talking about?" And usually they're talking about some kind of commercial or something. And that same type of thing happens in my own house. The kids start, you know, saying crazy things, and me and their mother are looking at them strange, and it's because, you know, they're quoting movies, and they seem to have those movies that they've watched memorized much better so than I think they could quote the whole script, you know, of Fireproof and some of those other movies. But I hope when people ask questions, rather than just giving our own opinion, we carefully consider what the Bible has to say on the subject. For instance, again, just to not leave you hanging, you know, when someone asks the question, what is love? To define it biblically is to say that love seeks the best interest of someone else. That's what love is. For God so loved the world that He gave. And the way that we behave when we love someone is on display in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that's in relationship to our love towards our fellow man. But when it comes to our love for God, the Bible says this, and this is love, that we walk after His commandments. So don't tell God you love Him and totally disregard His word, because you're lying to yourself and you're lying to God. But that's not our subject tonight. That is the subject of love. Our subject is man. And if someone was to say, well, what is man? Who is man? What is he like? Well, if we want to be able to speak with authority, then we're going to have to turn to the Scriptures. You know, the world is very confused about the nature of man. Elisa, she's been applying for different jobs here over the summer. And so, you know, they often ask you questions when you're filling out applications and things. And it's been just a few years since I've had to do that, praise the Lord. I searched for a job for so long, I hope I never have to do it again. But she was communicating with me the other day some of the questions that they ask, and I might have to refer to her to recall some of those questions. But I think one of the questions they asked is, do you believe that most people are good? Do you believe people are good for the most part? And they asked that same question in different ways, didn't they? What were some of the other ways that they asked that question?
Do you believe that man is generally good? Do you believe that most people, you know, have more good in them than bad? You know, do you, some of the same phrases, about 20 different ways?
And sometimes it's hard to answer those questions without, you know, giving qualifying statements. To me, sometimes it can be more difficult than just saying yes or no. I mean, the Bible says, and we'll look at this here tonight, that there is none good, no, not one. And that's referring to mankind. There's none good. You know, Pastor Gwynn, you know, he used to ask people how they, you know, were, and they'd say, well, pretty good. And he says, well, I know you're not good because the Bible says, you know, there's none good, and I can tell by looking at you that you're not pretty. He would always say that to people. He probably said it to me a few times. That's probably why I remember it. But, you know, sometimes we are talking about someone that we know and we refer to them, and even I do this, as a good person. But yet we're saying that based on our standards. We're not saying it, you know, based on God's moral standards for mankind. But what do we think about mankind? Because again, it's popular today, even within popular Christianity, to think that mankind at his core is good. And that many of our problems stem from a lack of love for ourselves. And some of you, you know as well as I do, that this is just pushed and pushed and pushed in our culture. This whole self-esteem mentality. These self-esteem teachings. I believe they began with Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral. He wrote books on it as well, being a student of Norman Vincent Peale, and it has been embraced by the public education system. It has been embraced by New Evangelical Christianity, and all around us we hear that we need to have an adequate self-respect before we'll ever be able to respect and love other people. But that is simply not what the Bible teaches. And it makes it very hard to be a Bible-believing preacher in such a climate. Because everywhere you go, you know, oh, you're good. Oh, you're beautiful, oh, you're this, oh, you're that, and then you come to a Bible-believing church, and I stand up here and say, you know what, you're nothing more than a wretched, dirty, rotten sinner deserving of the lake of fire. And people say, well, I don't want no part of that. I'm going to go to Loosey-Goosey Baptist Church down the road where they focus on how wonderful I am. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love y'all. And so does God. But that's an amazing thing. That God loves us even though we're worthless. As I said before, some people look at the cross and they see their self-worth. No, you're looking at the cross all wrong. The cross does not demonstrate how worthy or how valuable you are. When you look at that bloody mess, it demonstrates how utterly sinful you are. But it also demonstrates just how good and how great God's love is. So what is man? What is he like? Well, here in Genesis chapter 1, again the book of beginnings, it talks of the creation of man. And we're just going to look at two different things tonight, the creation of man and the fall of man. And here under the creation of man, we see that man was created in the image of God. It says in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. And by the way, you'll notice those plural pronouns. It doesn't mean we're polytheistic, that we believe in multiple gods, but it's just a reference to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But this is one proof text for the Trinity, for the Godhead. And it says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. By the way, this is just kind of a sub-point, but we are God's supreme creation. God has given us dominion over the earth. And yes, we should take that authority and be responsible. But we're not just, you know, one of the higher animals. I think my wife read that somewhere here recently. You know, lower animals and we're the higher animals. Okay, whatever. That was written by someone who rejects what the Bible teaches literally. But again, what I want to highlight there in the verse is how it says, let us make man in our image. And in verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Have you ever stopped and pondered what does that mean, that God created man in his own image? When we look at God, Is he about 6 foot tall, 200 pounds, two arms, two legs? Is that what it means? I don't think it means that God made man in his physical image. The Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, not visible to the naked eye. Now when Jesus walked upon the earth, he was the express image of the Father, but when the Bible uses that phrase, it's not referring to his physical likeness, but it is referring to his moral nature and conduct. And I also conclude that when the Bible says that man was created in God's image, that we were created in his moral likeness. And let me turn to a couple of scriptures that perhaps illustrate this. The first of which is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Actually, let me start reading at verse 22. Ephesians 4. It says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupted according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. here in this section of epistles, in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it tells us numerous times as believers to put off the old man and put on the new. Some of you have probably heard some songs on that particular subject. Put off the old man and put on the new. The old man is of the flesh and is earthly. The new man is after the image of God. Notice here it says, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So when it refers to the new man, it's talking about the new man's, I don't know how to best say this, morality? Talking about his moral characteristics, righteousness, and true holiness. And we do understand that when man was created there and placed in the Garden of Eden, that he was perfect. Adam and Eve were perfect. They were without sin. We call this in dispensationalism the economy of innocence, because they did not know sin. And so it seems to me, and someone disagrees with me, I'd love to have a conversation about it later on, but when it says that man is created in the image of God, I believe it means that he was created in the moral likeness of God. And again, there are still some questions that I have if this is the truth. You know, did man lose that moral likeness after the fall? If he's made in the moral likeness of God and is able to discern between right and wrong, how come it is after he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, then he could see the difference? Again, I've got all kinds of questions about this, and I've looked at it at different times in the past, haven't given it a whole lot of study recently, but again, I think we can safely conclude that it's not talking about man's physical likeness to God, but yet his moral likeness. The animals are unlike us. They don't have a conscience. They can't discern between right and wrong. At least it doesn't appear. And so that, I think, when the Bible says that man was created in the image of God, it means in his moral likeness. Man was created with intelligence. Here in the book of Genesis, what did God do after he created man and the animals? He brought every animal before Adam, and whatever Adam named the animal, that's what he was called. So Adam got to name the animals. I mean, how fun would that be? At different times I've thought a little bit about this. I always think, how come the fly got the name fly? I mean, there's lots of things that fly, and yet he got that name, fly. And the eagle, he got the eagle. How about Leviathan, Behemoth? Those are the two names for the dinosaurs that we see in the Bible. Yes, by the way, the Bible talks about dinosaurs. This is off subject a little bit, but I was talking to a man brought up in a pastor's home this last week. And can't remember exactly how the conversation started, but I think we were talking about rearing children. And he said in his home, you know, it was just basically stated, this is what we believe. I mean, there wasn't really a whole lot of support or explanation as to why that was what they believed. You know, it was just presented as truth. He said, I even had questions, you know, what about the dinosaurs? But nobody ever offered an answer. And that's a very sad testament. Very sad. He wasn't that old, and so when he was a young person, there were answers available. Matter of fact, I made the comment to him. I said, you know, people from time to time, they tell me that they've raised their children right. And yet I asked them the question, did you consistently have devotions with your children? And more than 9 times out of 10, they say no. You know, one of the things I've started to do with my children, and maybe I've done this subconsciously in the past, but when I encounter difficult things or people pose questions to me on a daily basis, I take those questions, I take those thoughts back to the dinner table and say to my children, what do you think about that? That's a part of training a child. Training a child. Not just teaching them, training them to behave in a certain manner. Helping them to understand why we believe what we believe. It is not very difficult, you know, to combat the evolutionists. What about the dinosaurs? What about the dinosaurs? They lived right alongside mankind until they were extinct. The Bible has historical records of man's encounters with dinosaurs. Behemoth had a tail like a cedar. Have you ever seen an animal that has a tail like a cedar? Nope. Not today. The one of the dinosaurs did. It's funny, in some study Bibles, out to the side or in the margin, it says an elephant. Have you ever seen the tail of an elephant? Little flimsy thing? Kind of like the tail of a mouse? I don't think Behemoth is an elephant. Strength is in his loins. He's the long-necked dinosaur. That's what I call him. I can't remember his scientific name. And Leviathan. He's a fire-breathing dinosaur. Smoke comes out of his mouth. He lives in the water. I guess he's the little dinosaur that has flippers. Like a long neck, but he has flippers instead of legs. But the Bible talks about the dinosaurs. And there's a logical explanation as to what happened to them. The climate of the earth changed after the flood and they all died out. Or, us men being what we are, we want to go after the biggest thing out there and we shot them all. And made dinosaur coats out of them. Those are just my theories. The Bible doesn't say that specifically. But it's just as good and valid as any other theory that the evolutionists suppose. Matter of fact, sometimes they even talk about maybe it was a climate change. You know, a comet hit the earth and the environment was changed such that the dinosaurs died off. Well, why didn't everything else die off? Well, if you ever listen to Kent Hovind and some other creation scientists, they'll tell you that, you know, dinosaurs, you know, being as large as they were, it was probably very difficult for them to survive in a climate where there wasn't a huge oxygen concentration. And there would have been prior to the flood. But I'm kind of getting off track here. But again, man was created with intelligence. By the way, let me give you another piece of information that might help you combat the evolutionists. You know, when you looked at Adam after God created him, when you looked at him, how old would you have said he was? 20? 25? 30? 40? I don't know how old he looked. He probably didn't look 40 because you look old by the time you're 40. Most of us do. Your eyes get wrinkly and my eyes fall down. I hate that. I always used to say Adam looked whatever age I was, but I'm going to have to change that now because he'd look pretty bad if he looked like me. My point is, he didn't look one day old. He wasn't in his mom's arms. He looked like he was 20. He looked like he was 30. And if you cut down a tree the day after creation, and you counted the rings, how many rings would have been in the tree? 20? 30? But how, and again, that's how you tell how old a tree is, they tell me. I guess that's pretty safe. But if you found 20 or 30 rings in that tree, oh look, that tree is 20 years old. Adam would have said, no, he just made that. And the scientist would have said, but it's got 20 rings. Yeah, God created it that way. And God created the entire universe with the appearance of age. If rocks are created from volcanic activity, God already made some rocks out there so we could pave our driveways. And we might say, well, it takes a certain amount of time for rocks to be formed. Well, you know, God needed to start, you know, with a good solid foundation here on the earth, so he just went ahead and made some rocks already formed. He's big enough to do that. So again, the earth was created with the appearance of age. But man was created with intellect. He was had the ability to work because God gave him the task of keeping the garden. He had the ability to reason, we see as he named the animals, and he had the ability to communicate because he walked with God and fellowshiped with him in the cool of the evening. Man was created with moral and spiritual senses. Adam had the power to resist or to yield to moral evils such as Satan's temptation. It seems, some say this anyway, it seems from Scripture that Adam and Eve were given a probation period which extended from the time of creation until the fall. In relationship to man's creation, it's important also to realize that man was not created by evolution, whether natural or theistic. Some people wanting to try to reconcile these two belief systems, they say, well, maybe God used the process of evolution to create man. No, that does not fit with what we have in the Scriptures, and there is absolutely no reason to discount the literal interpretation that's given to us here in the book of Genesis. No reason to discount it whatsoever. I don't know if you read today's Friday church news notes, but Brother Cloud had a little article in there about the subject of evolution. The man he refers to, I actually read the article about what he had to say earlier last week or the week before. I forget what the man's name is. And I think I mentioned it in one of our services, how he said in 30 years from now, nobody will be able to doubt the theory of evolution. He's crazy. And as I said, whenever I brought this up the last time, I believe in 30 years from now, no one will be able to believe the theory of evolution. Unless it's just due to a willful ignorance. I'm with Brother Cloud, if you read that article. I'm not a scientist, and I don't devote my entire ministry to studying this subject, but I give it a great deal of time because it's foundational. Because if what the Bible says here in the book of Genesis about man and the world is incorrect, our faith is vain, throw it away, let's go eat, drink, and be merry. But the more I study this subject, the more I realize that the account given to us here in Genesis is to be interpreted literal, and it amazes me that there are intelligent people that still embrace the theory of evolution. It amazes me. Maybe I shared with you a conversation I had with someone over the last couple of months. And I basically told him, I said, you know, if there is no God, then right and wrong doesn't matter. Let's live our lives however we want. He said, oh, no, we've got to consider the other person. Why do we have to consider the other person if there's no God? Fooey on them, survival of the fittest. I'll kill you and take your goods. Oh, but that would be chaos. Well, I like chaos. And I like your house, and I think I'll take it. You're right, it would be chaos. Living outside of the principles of the Word of God is always chaotic. But I was explaining to him, I said, evolution is not empirical science. It's not been duplicated in a test tube. It's a theory, but it cannot be proven. Oh yeah, he said, scientists have made DNA. They have? And I don't know if this is true or not. This is what he was saying. Yeah, they've taken the chemicals, they've put them together, and they've composed DNA. And I didn't think about it then, I'm just not that smart, but oh, the scientists took the chemicals, brought them together, and made DNA. Well, that kind of proves creationism, doesn't it? You see, these chemicals didn't just form all on their own. They didn't just come together and poof, there's DNA. Someone intervened and created the DNA. But you know what? That DNA is never going to come to life. It's never going to be a human being. I'm getting off subject here a little bit. But man was created with intelligence. Man was created with moral and spiritual senses. Man was not created by evolution, not natural and not theistic evolution. Man was created just as the Bible indicates. And when God created him, he was a perfect being. God said that it was good. But then the book of Genesis also gives to us the fall of man. Here in chapter 3, it says in verse 1 that, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Placing a seed of doubt in Eve's heart. And she being deceived, she took of the fruit, seeing that it was good for food, and she ate of it. And the Bible says she gave to her husband. And he also ate of the fruit. And sin entered the world. Again, looking over some messages I've preached the last couple of days, I came across one, maybe I even preached it at camp in the last couple of years. But the title of it was, you know, Wanting What God Said You Cannot Have. And here's an example of that. Eve wanting something that God said you can't have. And when she took it, what were the consequences? They were severe. Folks, again, I say God has given you a free will and you can live your life however you want it. But if you want to live your life any other way than the way God has prescribed for you to live it, you're a fool. You're a fool. Because if you think it will end up different than it did for Adam and Eve and others, you're dead wrong. We need to learn to want and desire what God wants us to desire. But here, mankind fell. And what were the consequences of the fall? In verse number 9 it says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Think about that for a moment. When Adam sinned, what did he do? He hid. He hid himself from God. Me and my wife, we were talking the other day about a preacher we kind of know, not real well, but, or I should say former preacher, but he was in the ministry for a long time, 20 years, maybe 30 years, had a thriving ministry. The ministry probably is still going on. Church, school, girls' home, boys' home, vibrant music ministry. And one day he just up and left his wife. And him and another woman took up residence somewhere else in the state, and he got him a secular job. Now, neither one of us have talked to the man since this has happened. We probably don't know him well enough to actually call him up and talk to him anyway. But we thought, you know, how must this man feel? Can he really have any peace whatsoever in his life? You know, having been in the ministry and understanding scriptural truth, at least I'm assuming he understood scriptural truth, maybe not as good as he should have, or he wouldn't have done what he did. But can there really be any amount of peace in his life? And when conversations about the Bible come up, is he able to, you know, throw in his opinion? I wouldn't think so. And when people talk about the types of sins that he's guilty of in an effort to justify his actions, doesn't he probably get mad and angry? I would assume that's how most people would behave. Again, all I'm trying to illustrate is, here Adam, when he sinned, he felt guilt, he felt remorse, and he hid himself from God. And that's what sin brings with it, guilt and remorse, and it plagues us. At least if we've not seared our consciences yet. That's why I always say I would never go back to being a teenager. Not in a million years. Because there was no peace in my life. But now I realize it was because I wasn't living the way that God wanted me to. I was saved. I believe I was saved. But I had no knowledge of the Bible. And so I was just tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I just followed the world. Whatever direction the world went, that's the direction I went. I was lagging behind a little bit. You know, I wasn't your outright atheist in San Francisco, California. I mean, I was in the Midwest. I mean, we had some kind of moral foundation. So I was lagging behind, you know, that crowd a little bit, but I was going right along with the world. Drinking and drugs and all that other nonsense. And because I was involved in that, there was no peace. And that's why I'd never go back to being a teenager. I guess if I had the knowledge I do now, I could take it. What were the consequences of the fall? Well, Adam hid himself, it says here. But then if you skip down to verse 13, it says, "And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Satan, again here, took upon the form of a serpent. And God cursed the serpent because of his involvement in this. And that's why snakes crawl around and why we all hate them so much. And kill them, even if they are chicken snakes. He says, verse 15, here's the consequences that God gave to the woman. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Or I'm sorry, that's still kind of concerning the serpent. But it's talking about this conflict that's going to rage between Satan and the seed of the woman. What's the seed of the woman? A child. And this is why Satan attacked Israel over and over again. Because he wanted to prevent the birth of the Messiah, which was to come through that nation. "And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." Before the fall, if a woman would have had a child, if Eve would have had a child, it would have been without pain. Notice there it also says, "I will greatly multiply not just thy sorrow, but thy conception." I've asked this a number of times and nobody's really given me a good answer, but it seems to imply that a woman will more easily conceive children. Multiply thy conception. And the reason that baffles me is because children are always seen in the Bible as a blessing. So why would this be a part of the curse? I don't know. You tell me. "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband." A woman was to take on a submissive role to her husband. Why? She needed to be protected. She was the one that was deceived by Satan, not the man. Adam deliberately disobeyed God. The New Testament tells us he was not deceived, but the woman was. And so for her protection, but also as a consequence of her sin, God places her beneath the man. And it goes on to say, "And he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Behold, thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth." You see, we didn't have thorns and thistles before the fall. He had to keep the garden. It was just pruning the precious plants and fruit trees. But now there were weeds to contend with. Thorns and thistles. And those things weren't present prior to the fall. I could go on there, but let's move on so we can finish this message. With the fall of Adam and Eve, sin entered the human race. And by the way, without this scriptural narrative, there's really no way to explain man's natural inclination for sin. The fall affected the entire human race. The Bible tells us as one man's sin entered the world, and all have sinned. All have sinned. Let me turn then to Psalm chapter 8. Let's kind of conclude here. We read these verses to get us started tonight. Actually, I need to also read a portion of Romans chapter 3. But we'll read Romans chapter 3 and then conclude here in Psalm chapter 8. Man. In Romans chapter 3, God describes to us mankind. He describes to us ourselves. This is the Bible's commentary on the human race. And you tell me if man is good after reading this. This is Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Someone says, well, I seek after God. No, you don't. He seeks after you, at least when you're lost. When you get saved and you're born again, you have the ability then to seek God, but not before then. God comes seeking after you, and all you can do is respond to His wooing of you unto Himself. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat, mankind's throat, is an open sepulchre. The words that proceed out of our mouth, they're as wretched as the stink that ascends from an open grave that's full of dead bodies. That's the Bible's commentary on the human race. Their throat is an open sepulcher. And if you stand around and listen to the types of things that people say very long out in the world, you know that's true. We're hateful. We're bitter. We're envious. We're vile. Unless you've got yourself so separated from the world that you never take and step foot in it. You know that's true. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. The world simply doesn't know how to live in peace with one another. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Mankind would not act in the way that he does if he truly had a healthy fear of God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the Bible's commentary on the human race. Are we good? No. God created us good. But in the Garden of Eden, man fell. And by the way, had you been the one back in the Garden of Eden, it would not have turned out any better for you. You look at the human race, and we are a mess. God created man in the age of innocence there, perfect, and he failed. And then we have the dispensation of conscience, and a man was guided by his conscience, and that was his moral compass, and man failed. We had human government. Man failed under that. We had the dispensation of law, where God ruled over the nation of Israel, a theocracy, and they failed under law. We now have the church age. You know how the church age is going to end? In failure. No matter what conditions, no matter what circumstances you place mankind under, he always fails. We're a sinner. And now you know why the psalmist asked the question that he did. He said, when I consider thy heavens, and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. He's looking off into the galaxies. And he's saying, wow. Look at all of that that God has created. Look at how vast, how big, how beautiful. And then he turns and reflects upon mankind in verse number 4. And he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is? Have you ever thought about that question? What is man? Why does God care? If our throats are like open sepulchres, if we don't know the way of peace, if we who are placed in perfect conditions can't obey one little commandment of God, why does He care one ounce for you and I? Why would He not just destroy the whole thing and start all over again? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why does God care for us at all? Well, the answer is because of who he is. Because he's a good God. Because he's a God that's full of mercy, that's full of love, that's full of compassion. And though we've sinned, and though there's no good thing whatsoever in us, God loves us anyway. He loves us anyway. That's amazing love, isn't it? That's amazing love. Mankind, there's nothing good, not in our flesh, but God loves us anyway. And if you'll come to Him and trust Him as your own personal Savior, He'll save you. He'll declare you righteous because that's the kind of God He is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what the Scriptures teach us about ourselves and about mankind. Lord, I pray that we might see ourselves for how the Bible accurately describes us as sinners without hope, as sinners undeserving of your grace and mercy. Because, Lord, when we understand that, it helps us to truly see how great and how wonderful you are. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we're grateful for your great love, your great mercy, and your great long-suffering to each and every one of us. Lord, perhaps you're being long-suffering to someone here tonight. Might they trust Christ? Lord, tomorrow is not promised us. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. And so if there's any who are unsaved, might they trust you. And Lord, as a result of this message, might we appreciate the gospel and what Jesus has done for us a little bit more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.